So Lord, we pause as we come into thy presence. Help us now to magnify thy name, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn, if you've got a Bible, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. It's important, if you can, to have a look at the Bible, because it's there that we see the words actually written down. Now, what it says is from verse 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the words I want to speak on are, hallowed be thy name. Now, you will find, if you look in your New Testament, that this prayer was also taught in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And people have all sorts of theories as to why it's in twice. Well now, let me assure you, the Lord Jesus Christ walked round towns and villages for 3 years preaching the Gospel. Have you ever tried talking to people on the street? You'll find very soon you're repeating the same things slightly differently. And that's all he did. He had much of his teaching repeated in slightly different forms. We don't have to go in for any clever theories on it. That's what happened. And one disciple heard one thing, like true witnesses do, and one disciple heard another, and each wrote down what he truly heard. And so we have faithful witnesses. So the Lord's Prayer differs slightly between Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and here in Matthew 5. Now, our Lord in Matthew 5 set out to teach Christians how to live. And we read the beginning of it. We read how he's blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers, and those. And blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for doing wrong, and so on. Now, in chapter 6, he's teaching two things. Three, really. First of all, he's teaching people that they have to not use vain repetition, but he's basically teaching people that they have to, if you look at it carefully, chapter 6, that they give alms. Now, what does it mean, giving alms? Well, it's a very fine thing to give money to somebody who needs it, if it's really right that they need it, they're not just fooling you. That's one thing. But it's not the highest thing you do. It's also very right, after this teaching on prayer, to fast. But that is part of the discipline of the Christian life. We Christians are disciplined. I was visiting a man just a few weeks ago, and he said to me, "I don't like you because you're disciplined." He said, "I didn't like my father because he was disciplined." He said, "I'm not disciplined at all." And he got on the phone and he said, "I'm out for a night's drinking for the whole night tonight." Now, we're disciplined because God is disciplined. What would you think if the doctor wasn't disciplined and didn't bother to turn up the day of your operation, and they got you under the anaesthetic and then had to wake you up again and say, "Well, the doctor decided, you know, he wasn't disciplined, he got drunk last night and he wasn't coming today." You see, we all depend on it. Now, discipline in the Christian life is very fine, but the highest thing you ever do is get on your knees. And you will find that the greatest Christians have all been people who got on their knees a lot. Now, when Jesus taught us about prayer, he made something in such a little space. Let me explain. If you want to bring in a cauliflower into the common market, you will find 31 pages of print, small print, with all the rules for bringing in a cauliflower. and you have to keep all those rules. Now you imagine how many millions of words are said in our parliament every year, and how many millions of words are said in parliaments and places across the world making laws every year. Jesus produced the whole Lord's Prayer in a very few words, and only the Son of God could have done that. It's so exact, it's so simple, it's so short, there's nothing long about it. I don't see any man alive who could have done that. If you and I had set out to write that, oh, we'd have books until this place wouldn't hold them, trying to on prayer. You'll find the Christian church is full of books on prayer. But this is how you pray. Now Jesus said this. He said, you say, our Father, not my Father. So the first thing about prayer is, we are like, they call it gregarious. It means we get together. We have to live together. It's no use quarrelling with each other. Jesus expected unity. And so he says, our Father. So every Sunday morning we meet together in unity of heart and spirit, and we pray together. Our Father. And then on Sunday evening we do the same, and during the week. We're not people who walk along like the cat that walked alone. We're together in this. We're with other churches. Now, the devil hates all that Jesus does and all that God does, all that the Holy Spirit does, that is the triune God. He hates them and he hates their plans. So the first thing he does is to bring in trouble. So some people say, well, we can't use this prayer. We'll go into the reasons they give later. And so some Christians absolutely refuse to use this prayer. And it's a source of great division among Christians, instead of being a source of bringing us together. That word, our, must mean Christ wanted us brought together in this. And yet many Christians teach all sorts of things about not being together in this prayer. That's very foolish, isn't it? And that's the devil's work, and we don't want to do it. We want to be together. We want to love you and you to love us and to walk to heaven with us. We've got all the world against us outside and we're fighting our way through. We're like people walking through the midst of a vast fair in which are all sorts of blood and lust and scenes of tinsel and with nothing behind them. And we, in our sober clothes, are walking along with our heads down, and the people mock us and hate us for it. But we are walking to heaven. We're nothing to do with this tinsel fair around us. We are going to heaven, and we intend to get there. And the way we shall get there is by walking together. Let's not fight each other. Let's make that our rule in life, that we're not going to have a battle with each other. Some people are far too easily moved to battles. Well, now, that's what this thing means. But also, there's a little more to it, this. There you see, when this thing divided us, the first thing people objected to was they said, this is a prayer full of mechanical principles. Mechanics. You all sit there and parrot off the same words, and we're not going to do that. We don't sit there and parrot off the same words. When I'm very, very tired at night, when I'm just about past it at midnight or something, when I've been working, and I cannot pray, my mind won't go to it, I just utter the words of this prayer. They're very precious to me. No, I don't say them because I'm a mechanical parrot. I say them because they're the best form of prayer I know. There's nothing wrong with saying the words together. And then there are some object, and they say, well, this prayer belongs to law, not grace. You and I are saved by grace, free grace, by Jesus dying for us. We're free. They say this is like the Old Testament, where they all had to do this and this and this and this, the Ten Commandments, and get to heaven that way. No, they say, we're not under this law, but we're under grace. So we can't do use this prayer. It's too mechanical. Well, I don't agree with them. I think that they're wrong. Did Jesus sit down to teach us the way to heaven by law? It's laughable. It's not. It's impossible. Some object, they say, because of it says, "And forgive us our trespasses." Why, they say, we were forgiven our trespasses before we ever became Christians. When we did, and how is this that we're asking to be forgiven? We should be perfect Christians. We shouldn't have to be forgiven our sins. They're wrong. If they lived in my shoes, they'd know that I do many things which I'm ashamed of and every night wish I hadn't done. When I sit down normally of a night and go over the day in my mind, I just groan in spirit and say, "Oh Lord, I wish I'd done that better. I wish I'd done that differently. I wish, Lord, I'd been able to do that much better." You don't know what it costs to preach a sermon and what you feel like at the end. Those who have preached know very well what it is. My father told me that before the war, he was on a liner going out to India, and he was a missionary. And he said they gave him the permission to speak to the whole ship's company and all the passengers, and they all crowded in to a great big saloon. They had vast ones. You never saw the old liners. I saw one of them. They had insides that would have done credit to a palace. And he said he stood up in front of them, and he said he spoke so badly, the words just didn't seem to come. And he said afterwards, "I walked out with my Bible, and I looked at the edge, and I felt like throwing myself into the water." He said it so hurt not to have been able to speak to them properly. And all people who preach know that sort of feeling. No, you and I have got sinful hearts, and we have to all the time ask God to forgive us. We keep short accounts of sin. We deal with our sins every day, and we take them to God to be forgiven, not because this is a fresh forgiveness, but we look back to the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, on that cross, thy body was broken and beaten and spat upon and crowned with thorns and covered in blood and died in agony because of my sin. And I'm sorry, Lord. Lord, remember the cross and forgive me." We're not asking for something completely new. So I don't agree with those people. Other people say, and this they're very keen on saying, is that we say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." The Roman Catholics say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, they say, that is a sort of law. So you say, "As I forgive, so God will forgive me." But that is not what Jesus is saying. You think for one moment of your own heart and how badly you forgive those who've sinned against you. Just think about it. I know this very well. If someone does me a displeasure, I don't forget it in a hurry. I may want to forget it, but I always hang on to it in my mind. I can't get rid of the thing from me. It's in there, in my heart. Well, you're the same. And when someone's hurt you badly in life, you feel very angry with them. Well, if we were to be forgiven in the way we forgive, not one of us would ever reach heaven. But it means in like manner. We forgive very poorly and partly. There are people who haven't forgiven somebody for doing a wrong to them 30, 40 years ago. Who are Christians. We only forgive in part, but God forgives completely. So it isn't because in the same way as you forgive, I forgive them, you forgive me. Were that so, we'd none of us get forgiven. No, I don't agree with those people. Well, all I say is this. Here we have a pattern prayer. And all the prayers you'll ever make will never exceed this prayer. Why do I say that? Well, it says here, "After this manner, pray ye." And that's very clear. And it says in Luke 11, "When you pray, say." So that here it says, here's a pattern prayer. In Luke it says, here is an actual prayer which you may pray. Both are true. You cannot get away from it. Both things are true. It isn't wrong to pray this prayer word by word as long as you mean it from your heart. Uttering words in front of God does no good, because God knew all about your needs long before you told him. He knows everything about you, sees every thought in your mind, he knows everything you've ever done, and he's not lost on it, and he doesn't need you to tell him about it. So that's how it is. This wonderful God of ours has given us a prayer which is both a pattern and actual words. Now the pattern is here in front of us, and we want to look at it. Well, what does it mean that it's a pattern? Well, the first thing it means is this. You can never add to this prayer. This prayer embraces all prayer for all races at all times continually. You can never add one word to that. And the other thing is that you can never ever pray right unless you follow the pattern of this prayer. So you've got to take this prayer, put it in your mind, and use it as a pattern. This is what he wants. You see, Jesus didn't confine all his prayers to a few words like this. Rising up a great while before day, he had departed to a desert place and there prayed. You can see it in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. Now, Jesus also prayed the whole night. Before he chose his disciples, he spent the night in prayer. Before he died on that cross, he spent the night in prayer. He prayed all night. Now, I don't think he just recited the Lord's Prayer all night. He followed the pattern. And his great prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17, follows this pattern exactly. So the great prayers of the Bible in the New Testament follow this pattern. And they cannot get beyond it. And they, if you do less, you just do less. You haven't followed it. You see, John Wesley, who brought a great revival to this country, rose at 4 a.m. every morning, dressed, put on his gloves, walked down to his sitting room, he lived in the 18th century, not like us, and knelt down by the dining room table or by a table, and there he prayed for 4 hours. And John Wesley said that he despised any Christian who prayed less than 4 hours a day and knew that they'd never do any good in the Christian life. Now, I don't believe John Wesley just got hold of the Lord's Prayer and recited it endlessly. This prayer is a pattern prayer. And as you pray, you follow this pattern. And this is a very, very important pattern indeed. Well, what does I mean by this? Well, let's work it out. Luther and Augustine, who were both great leaders of the Christian church, and both of them great men of prayer, Luther would pray for 3 days at a time, locking himself in a room just to pray. And before everything he did, he prayed. Now, Augustine prayed and prayed. Now, those great men, when they prayed, they used the pattern of this prayer. And both of them said that this is the highest words in the whole Bible, and this is the pinnacle of the entire Bible. These words are the highest you'll ever get. So then I say that when you pray according to these words, you rise as a giant. You are bigger than you've ever been before. You are taller, you are stronger, you are a better man. You're fulfilling what God meant you to do when you pray like this says it is. It's just so wonderful. And that belongs to every age and every time. Now, this prayer consists of principles of how to pray. And here are the principles. Some people say there are 6. 6. Some people say there are 7, because the ones who say there are 6 say, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us," and then the next one, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now they say, "Lead us not into temptation and but deliver us from evil" is one prayer. Others say, no, that's 2 petitions. So some say there's 6 here, and some say there's 7 petitions here. We're not going to start fighting over words and letters and things that the graceless wretches fight about. We're not interested in that. What we're interested in, what is there. "For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life." Now let's turn to the prayer itself. I haven't time to review much for the introduction, but it says, "Our Father." Is God your Father? I know, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter. But pots aren't what fathers beget. And it also says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" But that's not what it means here. It's perfectly true, we are children of God by creation. But let me explain it to you. There was a little boy, and it's a true story, although it's often told, whose father made him a boat when he took him to the sea. A little tiny yacht. In those days, people hadn't much money, and his father cut this out with a penknife and made him a little yacht. And he had this little boat with a sail to sail on the sea. And he was so proud of it, this little lad, and he took it down to the sea, and the wind caught it and drove it right off in the waves, and he couldn't get hold of it. And he was heartbroken. And next day, when they were walking down to the beach, they were passing a shop. And there in the window was his boat. A little lad looked at it and he said to his dad, "There's my boat, there's my boat." So his father went in with him, and the little boy said to the shopkeeper straight out, he said, "Give me my boat, it's in your window." "Oh no," said the man, "I bought it off someone, and that boat is mine." So the father had to get out some money and buy the boat back. And the little lad said, "Little boat, you're twice mine. Once because Dad made you, and the other time because I bought you back again." And that's what God has done. He's bought us out of sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So we're his children by adoption. We're adopted sons, we're heirs. These things are true. So then he's our Father. And our Father which art in heaven is a great way from us. Do you know what the Bible says? God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. That's what God teaches. And it says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. If we go around talk all the time, then we're sinning. Few words. Now, these words here are few. Now, what is the first petition? It says, "Hallowed be thy name." It means, holy be your name. Now, what is holiness? Well, holiness is separation. God is in heaven. He's holy. He cannot touch sin. He cannot have anything to do with sin. It says, God is of purer eyes than to behold the evil. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, says the Bible? God has a throne far above. Now God, our Father, has no sin. None whatsoever. And any sinner who comes into his presence will immediately end up in eternal punishment. That is all that could happen. Who could stand before the utterly pure one, who can look into us, whose eyes are as burning fire, whose feet are as molten brass, it says, who stands there and judges the church and judges everyone without any impartiality whatsoever? The only way we can escape is to throw our sins and ourselves upon Jesus and ask to be forgiven. There is no other escape from sin. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So then, that's what it is when we say, Holy be thy name. Now, why do we say thy name? Well, the Hindus, they pray to this God and that God, and the Muslims have their God, and all sorts of gods exist in this world, and each has some form of power. Some people believe in gods in trees and spirits and brooks and mountains. They're welcome. They're utterly useless. Our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is almighty. And when we take his name, we take all of God. All of him. Now the Jews regarded that name as so holy that they'd never say Jehovah. Now the Jews write their language in the consonants Yahweh, and they add the vowels as little marks above and below. And the Jews write their Bible without the little marks in. They just write the consonants. And the people know the marks until they got to the Masoretic text. Now, what has happened is this. The Jews forgot the name of God, how to pronounce it. They'd been so many centuries without ever saying the word that they didn't know how to say Yahweh. Now, they added the consonants of another name of God, Elohim. And so Yahweh is the consonants of Jehovah and added to it the vowels of Elohim. That's how we get it. Now, we aren't the Jews. We don't have to behave like that. But you remember, God said, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This name is utterly precious to us. Now, this name is above every name. What do I mean? Well, it embraces everything. It's called in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Jehovah Tzedek Tuni, the Lord, my righteousness. He's the one who's made us righteous. We're not righteous of ourselves, we're given righteousness. Then he's called Jehovah Rophi, the Lord that healeth thee. He heals us. He heals us of all our sicknesses and diseases and our sins. And then he's called, Thou God seest me. And then he's many names in the Old Testament. The Lord our banner. It's under his banner that we fight our battles. So then, this God is our warrior, our healer, the one who watches us, the one who is our righteousness. He's everything you can ever think of. Our God is wonderful. And there is one name above every other name in the world. God in Christ. So there is no other name given to men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's only one name. So Jesus taught us, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name of God. Now, whenever you have trouble, it says, The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. When you have trouble, resort to the name of the Lord. When you have difficulties in life, when you have sin attacking you, when you have sicknesses, when you have trouble, when you feel God isn't watching you, call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says, For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll call on the name of the Lord, he will. I remember my father used to take people to Billy Graham meetings. And I remember once he took, and I remember it very well, a man called Jack. Now, Jack had never been in a church in his life. And he worked on a farm. And he worked near there. And he decided for some reason to go to Leicester to hear Billy Graham in a relay. And he went. And he came back. And he never went out with others or anything like that. And next morning, because that was a Saturday, he turned up in church. And he said to my father, he said, I couldn't sleep last night. God spoke to me. And he said, finally, I got out of bed and I told him I was sorry for all the things I'd done in my life and I wanted him to forgive me and make me his son. And he said he did. I knew straight away my sins had gone. And he said, I got into bed and went straight to sleep. And he said, I've come to church this morning because I want to follow God. And all the time I knew him, which was years until he died, that man followed God faithfully. You see, this name is over every name. It can drive out the devil. It can drive out his hosts. This name is so wonderful. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And it says that they are joyful who call on the name of the Lord. Oh, how wonderful joy we have in this name. Now, would you die for the name? But all Christians ever who've ever died for Jesus' sake have died for the sake of the name. The name is what we did. I value the name more than life. I value the name more than riches. I value the name more than anything this world holds. If you offered me the entire world so I could be king of it, I would rather have the name of Jesus. Jesus, his name, God. Oh, this name is utterly precious to Christians. We wouldn't speak but ill of it. You see, when the early Christians were persecuted, they were told to curse the name. And they wouldn't curse it, so they threw them to the lions. That was what they were told to do. Now, remember this. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. The devil says, quarrel about it. We say, no, Lord, I'm going to honour your name from now till the day I die. And if I have to die for the name, amen. I'd rather hold on to the name and let go of wife and children and lands and goods and houses and everything. There was a story told, and it's a true one, of one of the very early Christians who was a young girl, and she was offered her life if she would renounce the name of Jesus. And she replied this. She said the name was more precious to her than everything, and she'd rather renounce her life, and they threw her into the arena. She died for Jesus' name. Would you think about it? Amen.